Well, my attention was drawn to the following article in an American newspaper. Lawyers should never ask a Georgia grandma a question if they aren't prepared for the answer. It says this, quote, "In a trial, a southern small town prosecuting attorney called his first witness, a grandmotherly elderly woman, to the stand. He approached her and asked, 'Mrs. Jones, do you know me?' She responded, 'Why, yes, I know you, Mr. Williams. I've known you since you were a boy, and frankly, you've been a big disappointment to me. You lie, you cheat on your wife, you manipulate people and talk about them behind their backs. You think you're a big shot when you haven't the brains to realize you'll never amount to anything more than a two-bit paper pusher. Yes, I know you.'" The lawyer was stunned. Not knowing what else to do, he pointed across the courtroom and asked, "Mrs. Jones, do you know the defense attorney?" She again replied, "Why, yes, I do. I've known Mr. Bradley since he was a youngster, too. He's lazy and bigoted. He has a drinking problem. He can't build a normal relationship with anyone, and his law practice is one of the worst in the entire state. Not to mention, he cheated on his wife with three different women. One of them was your wife." "Yes, I know him." The defense attorney nearly died. The judge asked both counselors to approach the bench, and in a very quiet voice, he said, "If either of you two idiots asks her if she knows me, I'll send you both to the electric chair." You know, having the right witness is an important part of building your case, right? You're not going to win your case if you don't have the right witness. And this is exactly what we see in John chapter 5. So you can turn in John chapter 5 and remember that Jesus has made some outrageous claims that John has presented to us as evidence that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God, in whom, if you will believe, you will have eternal life. That is always John's thesis, that he wants you to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing in him, you would have eternal life. We saw that Jesus made five claims of deity, five claims that he is the same nature as God the Father. And then we looked at the types and the timing of the resurrections. One of the things that Jesus claimed is that he has power to raise people from the dead and that he will judge them himself. And we looked at the types of resurrection, that there's a spiritual resurrection that happens when you place your faith in Christ and you are born again. But that there is also a physical resurrection where your body will be reunited with your soul in an immortal body that lives for eternity, either in heaven or an eternity in hell. And so we looked at that last week. So now we're going to look at four key witnesses that verify the claims of Christ. So Christ has made these claims, and now John is going to present to us four witnesses that prove that Jesus was right when he made these claims, corroborating his claims. So let me read for you from verse 30. John chapter 5 and verse 30. Jesus said, "I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things to you that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you. For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It's a really dense passage. Jesus is saying quite a lot in rebuke to the Pharisees, to the Jews that he had come to. He had come to preach the truth to them. They were busy rejecting him. We've seen that. We've seen that as his popularity grew, they became more and more agitated and would eventually be set their minds to killing him. And Jesus knows this. And so he's making these claims, and now he's presenting these witnesses. And you really have no excuse but to believe in Jesus. So the four key witnesses to verify Christ's claims of deity are this. Here are the four key witnesses: affirming endorsement, an authenticating evidence, an audible expression, and an ancient expectation. I'll give those again as we get to them. We're going to see that it's the forerunners affirming endorsement, and the miracles authenticating evidence, and the Father's audible expression, and the Scriptures' ancient expectation. So firstly, let's look at the forerunners' affirming endorsement. You know what an endorsement is, because we're hearing a lot of them at the moment. If you have a Twitter account, you will see that the president is endorsing various people that are running for various political positions, and he gives them an endorsement saying, you know, if you accept me, you should also accept this other person. Athletes will sometimes endorse a product, you know, because they're getting paid to do that. But they're saying, you know, I drink this energy drink, and look at me, I can dunk a basketball. So you should drink this too. I endorse this drink. So this is an affirming endorsement from John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Because remember, they had sent people to John to ask about him, and they had really accepted his message that the forerunner was coming, that he was the forerunner and that the Messiah was coming. Verse 34, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. John the Baptist was a very famous public celebrity figure. He was widely known. People had heard his preaching. He was also widely accepted as the forerunner. Remember the forerunner, a technical position that had been predicted in the book of Malachi. Really, the last thing that the prophets predicted was that the Messiah would come, and that before the Messiah came, a forerunner would come. And then Malachi ends, there's 400 years of silence, and the next thing that happens is that an angel tells Zechariah that he's going to have a son who will be the forerunner to the Messiah. So people knew about the miracles surrounding the unusual events surrounding John's birth. You know, an angel appeared. The man was struck mute for not believing. And his wife, Elizabeth, who was beyond childbearing age and had been barren her whole life, suddenly was able to have a child. And everyone was watching this kid. And as he grew up, he started eating, you know, locusts and wearing camel hair and really identified as a prophet of God. And he was accepted as a prophet of God. And everybody was excited about this. Even the Pharisees themselves came to be baptized by John. Remember that when he said, well, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He didn't even want to baptize them. But they wanted to be baptized because people were accepting, hey, this is what's going on. The nation's getting behind this guy, and he's surely a prophet. If you look back at John chapter 1, we actually see now what John claims. So imagine this. There's a man people say, this is the prophet of God. This is very likely the forerunner that's been predicted in Scripture. He's telling us when the Messiah comes. He's getting us ready for the Messiah. He's going to identify the Messiah. And then one day you're standing there and he says this, John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, there's our word, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me, God, to baptize with water, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now go back to chapter 5. So here you have this man that everybody says, this must be a prophet of God. This must be the forerunner who's going to identify the Messiah. And then he one day says, there he is. This is the Messiah. Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So you know how I know that? Because the one who sent me, that you all agree I'm a prophet of God, God sent me and God said, you're going to be able to tell who the Messiah is because the Spirit will descend upon him like a dove, and I've seen that. So I'm officially bearing witness. He has my endorsement. This is a ringing, affirming endorsement of Jesus. So you're not going to accept me as the Messiah, even though you accept John as the forerunner and he says I'm the Messiah? Come on. It's exactly like saying, well, I really, really love this athlete, but I'm not going to buy the shoes that he wants me to buy or drink the drink that he wants me to drink. I don't trust him. I mean, you know people that are fans of whatever, basketball, Michael Jordan. What do the great fans of Michael Jordan wear? They wear Air Jordans. Right? Because they're a fan. They're not going to say, we don't trust anything about him. But yeah, no, he's the best basketball player and we love him. And so this is exactly what John's saying. He said, you can't say that I'm the forerunner and that you've come to me to find out who the Messiah is. And then when I point out the Messiah, you say, no, we like you and that you're the forerunner, but we don't like the guy that you pointed to. And Jesus is just showing the absolute inconsistency of their conclusions. And he says, this is a proof, this is a witness that I am who I say I am. And Jesus even says, look, if I'm the only person bearing witness to myself, sure, you can discount that. That kind of witness isn't true. And it's not that my ministry is only validated because human beings say it is. I mean, I am who I am, but we're doing this for your sakes. I'm presenting this case for your sake, and here's a witness, an affirming endorsement from John. Now, you can't ignore this endorsement unless you dismiss John as part of the hoax. You know, you could say, well, we don't trust John. That's why we don't believe you. But that ship has already sailed because you've already agreed that John is a prophet of God. Jesus liked to point this out to the Pharisees at one point. He says to them that, you know, they ask him a question. They constantly ask him questions. And one day he just kind of says, look, I'll answer your question, but I'm going to ask you one first. And if you can answer me, then I'll answer you. They get a little nervous. And you know what the question is? He asks them, was John a prophet of God or not? And they get in their little huddle and what are we going to say, you know? Because if we say that he's not a prophet of God, the people are going to stone us because everybody knows he's a prophet of God. But if we say he is a prophet of God, what was his reasoning? You remember that account? If we say he is a prophet of God, he's going to say, well, then why didn't you listen to him when he said that I'm the Son of God? So this is a major proof that Jesus is who he claims to be, is that the person that everybody recognized as the prophet of God said that that's who he was. You can't just say, yes, John says he's the Messiah, but we're going to ignore John. You have to say, John is a liar. John's a con artist. He's a scammer. Or you have to say he's a prophet of God, and therefore I'm the Messiah. So that's one witness. And even if John is part of the scam, you've got other problems. How did Elizabeth, in her late years, suddenly conceive? What about the angel that appeared to Zechariah? So now Elizabeth's in on it, somehow. Zechariah's in on it. Zechariah what? Played the long con and pretended to be mute for 9 months. You know, all of these things that got you all excited that you've believed in, you have to dismiss all of that suddenly in order to reject me. So that's one witness, but there's a stronger witness. Jesus even calls it a stronger witness in the forerunner's affirming endorsement, and that is the miracle's authenticating evidence. Look at verse 36. Verse 36. Verse 36, but the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. He's like, you think that's a good witness? I'm going to give you a better witness. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus uses the word witness again here. He's saying, the works that I'm doing are the witness that I am who I say I am, because I'm doing the works of God that no one else can do. You know, if I claim to be Superman, you will all just smile and nod, you know, patronizingly, yes, of course, he thinks he's Superman. But if I suddenly start flying and can, you know, run faster than is it a speeding bullet, yeah, and something than a train, and then leap over tall buildings in a single bound, and, you know, catch a bullet in my teeth, you know, and that kind of stuff, if I suddenly do that, you're going to pay attention to my claim now, right? Well, Jesus is busy doing miracles. He says, listen, I'm the Son of God. And they say, sure, anyone can say that. Well, I'm going to forgive this man's sins. Oh, well, anyone can say that you can forgive people's sins. Okay, well, can anyone say this? Hey, lame man, get up, pick up your pallet and walk. And he does it. You know, there's a little embarrassing situation at the wedding in Cana. They've run out of booze, you know, and the mom comes to him. There's no wine. And Jesus just turns water into wine. And the Jewish official, his child is dying, and Jesus raises him with a word, you know, or heals him with a word, a remote healing that never even been seen before. Nobody had ever seen that you could do a healing from afar. You didn't even have to come there. And we're going to see that he's going to feed 5,000 people. We're going to see him calming a storm with a word. And Jesus is busy doing these things. His ministry is becoming more and more public. These miracles are undeniable. What are you going to do with that? This is a stronger witness than what John said, because maybe John's in on the hoax and Elizabeth's in on the hoax and Zechariah's in on the hoax and they got, you know, a guy that looked just like Gabriel or whatever, but I'm actually doing miracles. What are you going to say about that? And nobody said that, well, it's an illusion. This is a David Copperfield thing. You know, I mean, I've seen David Copperfield make the Statue of Liberty disappear. But then you go on YouTube and you figure out how he did it and you're like, ooh, that was smart. That was clever. But nobody here had a theory on how Jesus was doing the miracles. They weren't tricks. They weren't deniable. In fact, they said, well, it's obviously power. It must be Satan's power. But nobody said that the miracles were fake. I mean, he had just healed a man who had been crippled for 38 years in broad daylight in front of a whole slew of witnesses. So his works are a collective witness that what he says about his identity is true. That's what he says in verse 36. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father sent me. And anyone who didn't have a pertinacious preconception would be fully convinced by this. In fact, even one of the Pharisees themselves recognized this. Remember Nicodemus in John 3, verse 2? He says, this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Why? For no one else can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. There you have it. You can't deny it. The point of a sign and wonder is the signs and wonders are impossible to do and they're undeniable. If it were possible, it's not a wonder. If it's deniable, it's not a sign. Which brings us to another impossible, undeniable witness, the third witness. The first is the forerunner's affirming endorsement. That proves it. Secondly, the miracle's authenticating evidence. That proves it. Or thirdly, the Father's audible expression. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. So here Jesus is invoking a witness above all other witnesses. You know, in a court case, they'll have witnesses, people who said that they saw something, or maybe a character witness, a person who knows the person being spoken about. But then you also have the expert witness. The expert witness who, you know, has a PhD in this particular field that you're going to ask him a question of, and has 20 years of experience, and has published in the field. This is the expert witness. And he says, yes, this person is crazy. You know, this isn't just everyone who knows him thinks he's crazy. No, the doctor says, no, he's clinically crazy. There, he's the expert witness. Well, here you have the expert witness on theology, the expert witness on who his son would be, the Father. And he says, yeah, that's him. That's my son. Audibly. This happened on at least two occasions, one publicly and one privately. The public time was in Matthew 3. Let me just read it for you. Matthew 3:16. And when the Jews, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased." That was the public time. Then there was the private time as well, when Jesus invited Peter, James, and John to come up with him onto the mountaintop. This happens in Matthew chapter 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. We kind of call that passage where Jesus' face and form changes shape to be what he actually looks like in heaven. And he starts radiating with the glory of God, and even his clothes become like lightning, and Moses and Elijah show up there, you know, and Peter's like, let's build a tent, let's stay here, you know, this is awesome. And what happened while that was busy happening? Matthew 17:5, he was still speaking when behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and they were terrified. This happened. This happened publicly, this happened privately, but even the private time when God spoke to Jesus audibly, there were three witnesses. And the public time when this happened at Jesus' baptism, there was a crowd of other people being baptized. Maybe some of the Pharisees themselves may have been there. And yet, Jesus says, you know, you've never heard his voice. You don't know who he is. You don't know his word. You don't have his word abiding in you. You know how I know that? Because you're rejecting me. You know, maybe they had heard the voice. Maybe they had heard the testimony of people who had heard the voice. I mean, that's something that would have made the news. But they're discarding it. They're not listening. They're choosing to just turn their backs on that key evidence. And Jesus says, that's why you don't believe, because you keep throwing out the evidence I'm showing you. You're ignoring John. You're ignoring the miracles. And you're ignoring the fact that God himself said, yeah, this is him. I mean, you know, one of the theories is that Jesus just made these claims, but he was a little self-deluded. He thought that he was the Messiah, but he wasn't. But then why would God be in on the hoax? It just doesn't make sense. It's crazy. To be uncertain about who Jesus is, you would have to completely discount all of these events. But for believers, this is a key affirmation. Jesus is saying, this didn't even happen for you. You've never heard him. You've never seen him. You don't even know his word. But for believers, this cinches it. You know, if the Bible is true, Jesus is God. It's that simple. He must be the Son of God, because if the Bible's true, then what do we do with that, where God said, yeah, this is my son? He claims to be doing the Father's will. He claims that his miracles are for the Father's purposes. And yet he's breaking the Pharisees' rules. That was their issue. You think, why didn't the Pharisees just say, this is fantastic, the Messiah's come? Because he made them look bad. Because the first thing that he does is he breaks their rules, showing that they had been wrong all along. You know, because when he heals the man, he says, take up your pallet and walk. And John reminds us, it was on a Saturday. And it was against the law to do anything on the Saturday. Certainly was against the law to carry anything that weighed more than a dried fig. That was the official law. Well, his yoga mat weighed more than a dried fig because he picks it up and he walks with it. And that's what got Jesus into trouble with them. You would think, well, maybe our rules are wrong. Maybe that's a possibility. I mean, he's doing the miracles. The prophet says it's him. The voice from heaven says it's him. He's breaking our rules, so it can't be him. Otherwise, you'd be keeping our rules because, you know, we're the religious people. I mean, it would kind of be like if Jesus showed up and said, he came back now and said, listen, I'm a Presbyterian. And we'd be like, well, then he's not the Messiah. The Messiah would be a Baptist. You know, if Jesus came back and said, no, you're supposed to be baptizing your babies, I'd be like, oh, that's what I got wrong in my theology. I wouldn't be like, nope, Jesus is wrong. But that's what's happened. That wouldn't happen, by the way. You know what I mean? It's just an analogy. But that's kind of what's happening here. Jesus comes and there's this whole Judaistic system that's been built up over the centuries. And Jesus comes and says, yeah, that's not right. This is right. Mercy and compassion and mixing with the tax collectors and the prostitutes because they need the gospel. That's what's right. Not casting them out and never touching them and never talking to them. Not leaving a man crippled because it's a Saturday, come back on Sunday and I'll see what I can do for you. No, this is what's right. And they say, well, no, he's breaking our rules, so he can't be the Messiah. And yet they've got this voice from heaven thing to deal with. You know, back in South Africa, the school that my kids went to, there was a child in the school who was widely rumored to be the son of our president at the time. I know that that's kind of a foreign concept for you, like you know who your president's kids are, but in South Africa, the president had multiple ladies in his life, shall we say, and he had multiple children, and people generally knew who they were. But anyway, this kid was one of the president's kids, or so that the rumor went. And I mean, if you asked the kid, he would say yes, he's the president's son. But you're never 100% sure until one day when a motorcade showed up to the school that the kids all saw. And when the presidential motorcade shows up to the school to pick the kid up, well, that lends something to his claims, right? Can you imagine this scene? Can you imagine the president of the country gets out of his limousine, his bulletproof motorcade, and says, that's my boy, gives him a big hug, and then gets back in the limo and leaves, and everyone says, nah, I don't believe it. No, I mean, that's what happened here. Jesus has been claiming to be the Son of God, and God says, yep, that's him, that's my boy. And everyone's like, nah, it's not him. He'd be keeping our rules. Well, one more point about God's audible voice, just as a little footnote. This is why it's so confusing to people when Christians claim to hear the voice of God today. Because, I mean, maybe you've never met someone like that. I've met a number of people, a handful of people in my life who have told me to my face that they heard God speak to them. And two of them clarified that what they actually meant was audibly. They audibly heard the voice of God. And I always ask, what did it sound like? And then I ask, what accent does he have? And I mean that, I literally mean that because that forces the person to think through the specifics of what happened. I mean, if God actually did speak to you, if you ever heard a voice just come to you out of the sky and start speaking to you, you would remember every word that voice said and every intonation of it, and you would certainly remember the accent. And every time I've asked somebody about the accent, there's a stumbling like, well, you know, because they're thinking, you know, it's not an American accent because that would be weird. And, you know, what kind, was it a Hebrew accent? And why would he have an accent? And so, and they kind of stumble over it. And I'm, sometimes I do it to be facetious, but I'm really making a point. When you claim to hear a voice of God audibly telling you something, you've elevated the discussion into a whole new realm. Because if God did speak to you, then I'm writing that down in my Bible. And I'm memorizing that as a verse of Scripture. Because every word of Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for reproof. So if He breathed out a word to you, I want that. I'm going to parse it. I'm going to do a sermon on it. And you know why I'm not doing that? Because I don't believe you. So when you claim that God has spoken to you audibly, either you're in a whole different league or you're lying and there's really nothing in between except maybe crazy. Right? If you actually thought you heard voices. So please, it's just not fair to say to somebody, well, the reason I'm doing this is because God told me to. Because now you can't argue about that. You can't dissect it. You can't. I mean, one pastor I know personally made a decision. The decision was for their church to go to a multi-site campus, you know, where the sermon is broadcast somewhere else live at the same time. Kind of like what we're doing now. We're doing it to everyone's house, but they did it to a specific campus. And when that started, it was like a new thing in Christianity when the technology came out and people were debating whether or not it was right that you split your congregation that way and why don't you just plant a church and why don't you have a pastor there. And there was all sorts of debate going on and lots of articles being written, and I was following that stuff with interest. And this guy's church decided to do it. So I asked him, how did you come to that conclusion that that was okay, but that it's not just one gathering of the church and all this kind of thing? And he said, I was walking on the beach and God told me to do it. Well, I guess we can't argue now. It must be okay. Everyone should stop writing articles. All the theologians who are considering the history of the church and how it works, they can all put down their pens because God spoke about it. And I mean, this is how the church treated it. Like, he told his church, this is what we're doing because God told me, and so they did it. And a year later, they were in such financial difficulty because they weren't able to make it work. But now he couldn't pull out because, well, God told us to do it. So the church went into debt to fund this idea because they were being faithful to what God instructed them to do. You can see how destructive it is when a person makes a claim like that. And friends, Jesus heard audibly in front of people that he was the Son of God. This is a different thing because it had witnesses. There were other people that heard it. A mentor of mine once taught me, I had a friend who, she had been told by a guy that God told him that they had to get married. Which is just a really great way to ask a girl out. Listen, would you like to go to the movies? Don't say no. God said we're going to get married. You know? And so she was kind of asking my advice, and this mentor of mine told me, just tell her to tell him, it's fantastic that God told you we're going to get married. I will go out with you as soon as he tells me. That's the issue. Why is he telling you? Why is he not telling me, you know? Because if you claim that God spoke to you audibly, you're not asking me to believe God. You're asking me to believe you. And nowhere in the Bible am I told that I have to put my trust in you. I have to put my trust in Jesus. So what Jesus is claiming here is different because there were witnesses that heard this voice. Everybody heard that God said this to him. So that's the third witness. The forerunner's affirming endorsement, the miracles authenticating evidence, the Father's audible expression, and finally, the Scripture's ancient expectation. This is important because even God's audible voice, we know, would not contradict Scripture, right? Because God's nature would never contradict itself, and if God had said something, he cannot lie. He can't say something that contradicts it. So it's important that the Scripture's ancient expectation lines up with the Father's audible expression. And that's what we see. Look at verse 39. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now look at verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This is a really important witness that Jesus is calling to the stand, because this is another witness that they agreed was an expert witness. This was somebody whose endorsement they would readily receive, the prophet Moses himself. They were experts in the Old Testament. They would have been experts in Moses' writings. Remember that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. And Jesus is saying this: I'm going to call to you, I'm going to call to the stand a witness that you can't argue with, because he's your witness. He's on your team. You claim that everything that you're doing is because of what Moses said. Well, guess what? Moses spoke about me. So you're obviously not believing what Moses said, because if you had believed Moses, you'd believe me. So you see, he's kind of tying them in a knot there. Well, obviously you don't believe Moses. Well, you don't tell a Pharisee that he doesn't believe Moses. Oh, so you don't believe Moses? What do you? Of course I believe Moses. Well, he says, he speaks about me. You know, Jesus has done that to them now, like a little Rubik's Cube mess up. So Deuteronomy 18 verse 15 is the prediction Jesus is speaking about. It's actually Deuteronomy 18 verse 18, but let me read for you verse 15 first. The Lord your God, this is Moses writing this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, my God, or see the great fire any more, lest I die. And here's verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So Moses predicted, prophesied, that the Messiah would come, that God would put his words in the Messiah's mouth, and that if you reject the Messiah, you're rejecting God, and you're going to be in trouble for that. I'm going to require it of you. So the coming of the Messiah was an ancient expectation. It was something that the people knew about. It was predicted hundreds of years before. And after Christ's resurrection, he met two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and remember what he says to them in Luke 24:25, O foolish ones, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It would have been easy to identify the Messiah if you knew and believed and applied the Old Testament correctly. And Jesus is speaking to the people in the nation who claim to know and believe and apply the Old Testament correctly. And he says, and yet you reject me. There's something wrong here. You know, one of the favorite ironic statements that Jesus likes to make in the Gospels is this question when he's speaking to the Pharisees. Have you not read? I love it. I counted seven times. Maybe with this one, I think this would kind of count as well. At least eight times he says to them, wait, you don't know that verse? Remember that he's speaking to people who, to become a Pharisee, one of the little things that you have to do is, you know, memorize the Old Testament. At the very least, all of the sects of the Pharisees all had the first five books of Moses memorized, word for word. Imagine that as our little project as a church. We're going to memorize the book of Numbers. And then we're going to do Leviticus. Word for word for word for word, they knew what Moses had written. And he often says to them, have you not read? I mean, Mark 12, verse 10, for example, he says, have you not read the scripture, the stone that the builders rejected has become this cornerstone? Or later in that chapter in Mark 12, verse 26, and as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? In the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of the God of Jacob. Jesus there, in speaking to the Sadducees came to him with that whole seven brides for seven brothers riddle, and what was it? It was seven, one woman has seven husbands, that one. Because they don't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus says to him, oh, you don't believe in the resurrection? Have you not read that part of what Moses wrote? And then he hones down on the tense of a verb, that I am the God of Abraham, therefore Abraham must be alive because I am still his God. He uses an ongoing present tense, and so he goes right down into what they say they're experts at and says, oh, you didn't do that part in Bible school? You didn't learn about the present active continuous tense? You didn't learn about that? You didn't read Moses? He's being ironic. He's being sarcastic with them. Obviously, they'd read it. And that's what's going on here. The implication is that if it's in the scripture, you should know it. Now, what's that application for us? Firstly, you should know your Bibles. There's no excuse for not knowing your Bible. If you have a Bible, if you have access to a Bible, you need to know it. By know it, I mean, at the very least, you must have read it. Preferably, you must have read it enough times, as many times as you can, until you start getting a feel for, an idea of, a category for what is in the scriptures. So that if you have a question about government, you know that you turn to Romans chapter 13, for example. If you have a question about the qualifications for an elder, you would turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Or you go to the book of Titus. So if you want to know about this, you go there. If you want to know about that, you go there. You want to know about husbands and wives. You want to know about gender. You want to know about abortion. You want to know about euthanasia. These things that come up, don't be like, well, I have no idea. If you're a Christian and it's in scripture, you should know it. Now, if you're a new Christian, get started, you know. But if you have been a Christian for a long time, the longer you are, the more you should know your Bible, because it's going to help you. Life will be far less mysterious to you if you know your Bible. In the meantime, there are many helps. There are commentaries and books and concordances and Bible programs, and you can even just Google stuff and it'll often take you to the right verse. And there's pastors and teachers and elders among you, and Bible study leaders and more mature saints and the older women teaching younger women and all these types of things. You ask people, hey, I want to think through this issue. I don't want my mind to be filled with whatever's on Twitter this week. I want my mind to be filled with what God says about it. But I don't know where to go. Where should I go? We shouldn't always be asking each other's opinions. We should be asking each other, which passage would you go to think through this issue? The following are just some of the predictions about Jesus' life in the Old Testament. He would be born in Bethlehem. He would never have broken a bone. He would heal the blind, deaf, and lame. He would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a friend. Soldiers would gamble for his clothes. He would be abandoned by his disciples. He would be scourged and mocked. He would be pierced. He would be lifted up on a cross. He would be buried in a rich man's tomb, and he would be raised on the third day. And that's just a sampling. Jesus is who he says he is because the scriptures bear witness that he is who he says he is. An ancient expectation. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, Moses' writings, how will you believe my words? I don't know about you, but I experience this too when I'm speaking to somebody who's not a believer, and maybe I'm trying to share something from God's word or bring to bear something from God's word on a situation and current events, which is often a good technique to start a spiritual conversation. Sometimes you're preaching the gospel to them. Well, they ask, so what do you think about this thing that's happening at the moment in the news? And then I would usually start with this phrase. Well, it says in the Bible, you know, in this and this chapter, and then I tell them what the Bible says, because it doesn't really matter what I say. And often, I'm sure you've experienced this, often they'll say, oh, but that's in the Bible. You'll hear some version of, yeah, but I don't believe the Bible. It might come out like this. The Bible was written by men and they make mistakes all the time. Or they might just say, oh, but how do you know that the Bible's true? There's also the Quran and there's the Hindu scriptures and, you know, there's so many different claims of authority. It'll be some version of, I don't trust the Bible, which is why what you're about to say to me doesn't count. What do you do in that situation? Well, what I do is I usually just ignore that comment and I carry on quoting from the Bible. I remember what C.S. Lewis said, you don't have to defend a lion, you just have to open the cage. and it kind of looks after itself. You don't have to defend the Bible. You just start quoting the Bible, and there's something, and I've seen this, I'm sure you've seen it as well, there's something about the authority of the words that you are quoting, especially if you can read it, especially if you can open a Bible and get them to read it. There's just something about the undeniability of the authority of what God says when it's in His words. And I've seen that too, where people will read a passage and they don't argue about whether or not the passage should be there anymore. They start dealing with the passage because the Word of God is living and it's active and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And it cuts deep down, right between the bone and the marrow. It gets right down, discerning the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. So all you have to do is just kind of let that lion loose. So usually what I'll do is I will ignore the comment and carry on using the scripture. But if they're insistent on that, then honestly, the conversation is over. You cannot win a conversation about truth if you're not allowed to use the truth, right? You just can't. I mean, imagine this. Imagine you're hunting. And if you ever come to South Africa and you want to pay the big bucks, you can go and hunt a lion. Now, I want you to imagine you're in the savannah, you're hunting a lion. And he's out there, and you can hear him growling. And you've paid your money. And you've got your Rhodesian Ridgeback dogs with you, because you need those. And you got your tracker, and you got your lion rifle. And as you get to where you think the lion's going to be, you see that there's a sign. There's just a sign there in the bush that says, no guns beyond this point. Now you have a choice. You can either ignore the sign and carry on with your hunt, or you can go home. But you can't put down your gun and continue hunting the lion, right? Otherwise, you're going to be called breakfast. That's just how it works. It's the same thing. If you are in a theological discussion about truth and they say, yeah, I don't believe the Bible, you have a choice. You can either carry on with the discussion using the Bible, or you can go home. But you can't put down the Bible and say, right, well, let's just talk about opinion for a moment and I'm going to save your soul. It just doesn't work. Your opinions have no power. They're right on par. The Bible never tries to defend itself. It just starts off, in the beginning, God. There's no like, so let me talk about the philosophy of creation and the cause and effect, and this is how, you know, evidence demands a verdict. It just says, listen, so there was this God and he created the world. It just starts off presupposing God. So if you presuppose that there's a God, you should also presuppose that he can create the world. He's also powerful enough to, you know, communicate. Write a book that has some truth in it. So I just presuppose that and just use it. But if they really won't let me use it, we cannot talk anymore. Because I'm not going to dignify your opinion with my opinion. It just doesn't make any sense. The scriptures are the only weapon of truth that we have. The scriptures are the proof that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation. I'm not the power. My arguments aren't the power. My words aren't the power. The gospel itself is the power. So friends, if you're here today or you're watching this online and you're not right with your Creator, you should know that there is a power out there that can make you right with your Creator. That is the power of the gospel. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be. That is the gospel, that he is the Son of God, that he is the very righteousness of God, and that he offered that righteousness to whoever trusts in him rather than in their own good works. And if you know that you need salvation and you know that you're a sinner and you know that you've done wretched things and are doing wretched things, you can repent in a moment. You can turn your back on everything you've ever done and everything that you're doing, and you can place all of your trust in this man, and I promise you, he will not let you down. Because whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And the reason we know that is because that's what he claimed and that's what he proved. Here are the four witnesses again. The forerunner's affirming endorsement, the miracle's authenticating evidence, the Father's audible expression, and the Scripture's ancient expectation. These witnesses are convincing to me. How about you? Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the airtight case that you build in Scripture, that your Son is who he said he was, that he is who you said he was. We thank you for these proofs, and I pray, Lord, that you would soften the hearts of those that are hard against the Savior, and that you would give them understanding, that you would cause them to be born again and give them new life in Jesus Christ because of what he did on Calvary. And we pray this in his name. Amen.